morning, everybody. New arrangements have got to be got used to. Kind of feels different. And anyway, hopefully we'll all feel at home. And I've kind of been feeling the last couple of Sundays that what we really need are some more of those really good sharing times that we used to have. Do you remember, especially going back 2 or 3 years, we'd have some Sundays devoted to that endless kind of sharing. I kind of feel we need another good dose or two of that, just to really somehow enrich our lives all the more, tie our hearts together. So I just want you to be ready. I'd like to actually do a little bit of that next Sunday and just start the ball rolling. We'll see how we go. But I'm wondering whether you could start thinking. I'm giving you a week's notice, really. And it's not a new subject, but I'm wondering whether you could start thinking about your expectations of the Lord. What deep down in your own heart do you really expect to see the Lord do this year? What kind of prayers have you been praying? What kind of faith do you have? Or what do you sense the Holy Spirit saying about what He wants to do? And bring it forth as your expectations. So start thinking about that. Usually early in the year is a very good time for hearing what the Lord wants to say about the coming days and his plans and so on. I have to confess, many of the things that the Lord wants to do are never done. Do you know why that is so? There are always things the Lord would do and would do quickly, but He doesn't do. There are even things that He indicates to us, this is what this year means, but we don't quite see it happen. Do you know why? It's because we don't establish ourselves in taking a hold of God and believing. We don't establish ourselves in the kind of prayer that has an expectation of God. Generally speaking, the Lord does not move unless there are people who will pray for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and B, unless there are people who then express faith for that will to be done, the known will of God to be done. In other words, an expectation of the Lord. Without having an established expectation of God, you won't see half the things done that really should have been done. The Lord Jesus told us, when He was asked by His disciples to teach them how to pray, He said, when you pray, pray like this. And one of the most significant things that He put in the prayer was this request that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's meant to be an emphatic kind of prayer, taking a hold of God. Lord, Your will be done. Without our agreeing with God, without our coming to that place of sensing or discerning or believing what the will of God is, praying for that will to be done, and then establishing ourselves in faith that believes it will be done, most of these things don't happen. Instead, life just goes on as they were before. There has to be established a pattern of prayer and of faith in taking a hold of God. While I'm mentioning this, in a moment we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and take a look at our continuing subject of grace. But while I'm mentioning this need, let me bring up this word wrestling, which occurs in various places in the Bible. Now, as you know, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. Now, another word that is used there for struggle is wrestle. And it is a wrestling match. The fight that we have, the spiritual fight that we have to see God's will done on earth is not like a boxing match where you stand back from your opponent and try to land a punch. Instead, it's like a wrestling match where you actually have got a grip on this thing and you're struggling for mastery. You're struggling for ascension. You're struggling so that your strength might overcome the strength of the other person. That is what it is like when we pray these kinds of prayers for the will of God to prevail upon the earth. Now, don't think that we get the wrestling idea just from Ephesians chapter 6 and from that text. No, there is a broader context for the idea of wrestling in Scripture in that particular context of Paul in Ephesians 6 was wrestling with an enemy. But you also have the opposite context altogether in some other passages of Scripture where you wrestle with God. And so if you go to Genesis chapter 32, you have this amazing story of Jacob. Now, you've all heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about the third one. Now, the name Jacob means a supplanter, someone who strives with his brethren to get an advantage. He was the one who, even in the womb, had his hand on his brother's ankle and who then stole his birthright and so on. Well, God dealt with this guy called Jacob and dealt with him so thoroughly over such a long period of time, his attitudes changed, his heart changed. But when you come to his part of the story that is in Genesis 32, he is returning from 20 years of hard labor with his brother Laban, and now, you know, with his wives and children and flocks and herds, he's become a wealthy man, but he's coming back home. He's coming back to the family inheritance. He's coming back to the land that God had promised Abraham and Isaac, but he hasn't yet been fully changed. And the Bible tells us that there, on the way back, because he's in agony of soul, He knows that ahead of him is a terrible threat with a terrible enemy. Now, the threat is from his brother Esau, who has vowed to kill him. And for these 20 years past, has been nursing such a bitter grudge, he hates his guts. He wants to get him because it was Jacob who stole the birthright from Esau. And so all these years before, he had vowed he would kill him. And here is Jacob coming back with his wives and his children, his little ones, and he's coming back into what he thinks is this cauldron of hatred where his life and the life of Leah and Rachel and the children and the others are all at risk. And then he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men, all of them carrying swords. What do you think Jacob's expecting? You know, some horrible confrontation, you know, the worst imaginable situation is about to confront him. And so here he is, the night, you know, he's going to run smack bang into Esau and his 400 men the very next day. And so you can bet he is in agony of soul the night before, especially for his little ones. This was no easy picnic. And so here is Jacob in agony of soul. And you can bet what he's doing. I mean, he's crying out to God. God had told him those 20 years and more before when he was fleeing. Because, you know, he was fleeing from his brother Esau. And on that journey, as he fled, he laid down to sleep, took a stone for his pillow, and on this stone, he dreamed a dream in which the heavens opened. This is where he sees this golden stairway with angels ascending and descending from the presence of the Lord, and was over this thing you get the impression it's from the top of the stairway. God speaks directly to Jacob in the dream. This was 20 years before, and he says, "I'm going to bring you safely back to this place," amongst other things. He made covenant with him, according to the same covenant he made with Abraham and with Isaac. He makes covenant with Jacob and says, "I will bring you back." But now here he is, he's coming back 20 years later. All he knows is that Esau wants to kill him, and he's coming with 400 armed men. You got the scenery now? And so he will be in agony of soul, and you can bet the others have gone to bed, but he's sitting up late at night looking for God. He's looking for this God who said, "I will bring you safely back to your own land and your own people," but there's a sword coming down the road right now. And it's here in the middle of the night that God comes and meets with him. Now here's the scenario. The God who comes is called the angel of the Lord. Now very often in Scripture, the angel of the Lord is only a term or an expression for God himself. God turns up in the guise of being the angel of the Lord, but it's God. And so in this particular case, it's Jesus. Because a lot of this stuff that happens in the Old Testament is Jesus, but he hasn't been revealed yet as the Son of Man and the Son of God. But in fact, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 scriptures that describe Jehovah in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament in exactly the same terminology. It's the same person. Now, the angel of the Lord, that is Jehovah, that is Christ as the angel of the Lord, comes to Jacob in the middle of the night and takes a hold of him, and the two of them, Jacob suddenly finds himself wrestling with the angel of the Lord. That's the scene. I don't think he was expecting this. Somehow, his deep prayer, his crying out to God, his looking to God, all of a sudden turns into some huge wrestling match. Some angel's got a hold of him, and they're in some huge fight, some huge struggle, and it goes on all night. All night long he has to fight, struggle, strive, squirm, you know. I don't know what kind of holds they had back then, you know, headlocks and full Nelsons and you name it. But this wrestling thing goes on all night long until the light of dawn begins to break. And as the light of dawn begins to break, the angel of the Lord, now you know who this is, says to Jacob, "Let me go because the light is breaking." He wanted out of there while it was still dark. And it's at this point that Jacob says something very significant. He had some sense of who this was he was wrestling with. He said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And so the scripture says that the Lord blessed him there, and he let him go. But in blessing him, he dislocated the socket of his thigh. Now, it's easy to get that back to front and say the socket of his thigh. I know, because I'm a preacher, and that's what comes out sometimes. But he dislocates his thigh right here in this socket. Now, I imagine that's normally painful. I wouldn't know. But the scripture says that Jacob walked with a limp for the rest of his life. So up until then, he'd been as erect as you and I, two hips perfectly good. But from the time that he wrestled with God, the man walks with a limp. What's it saying? What's it saying is, I thought you said God blessed him there. See, this is a huge blessing. What the Lord did was put in his body, put in his physical members a sign. Listen, you guys over there, just be quiet, please. You don't talk amongst yourselves while the meeting's on. It is very rude. What's the Lord done? He's put in his body a sign that something in Jacob has changed. Something on the inside of him has been dislocated, relocated, rearranged. We talk about the need to be broken. It is said that the early church fathers would not trust a man unless he had been broken by failure. But all of us in our service for Christ, you know, young people growing up, you grow up with a can-do attitude. You know, there's a lot of pride, there's a lot of arrogance, there's a lot of knowing everything. But you have to learn the way of humility, learn the way of grace, learn the way of God. And this is where mistakes are often very useful. God uses it. When we make mistakes, you know, we can be very embarrassed. We think we've failed. We think no one ever trusts us again. But very often that process positions us spiritually so that the Lord can actually heap up upon us a lot of authority and a lot of grace. He can take us places we could never have gone before. He can trust us with things he could never trust us with otherwise. He can give us authority in spiritual things. But it's because we have allowed him to break us. And so that walking with a limp was a very significant thing. That isn't all. The Lord changed his name. It was at this point that the Lord said, "From now on, you will no longer be called Jacob. You'll be called Israel. Actually, more properly, Israel. And the El part is God's name. Israel. What does it mean? Now, it has a meaning. And like a lot of Hebrew terminology, the meaning is so rich it takes whole phrases, whole sentences to describe it, and often it takes a few different sentences to describe it fully. For example, the name of God, Yahweh, it used to be translated Jehovah, but it's now, for a long time, been considered to be Yahweh. Nobody knows what vowels to put in. That's the trouble. You've only got these Hebrew letters, but it has a meaning. That name, the name Yahweh means, I am who I am, but it also means, I will be who I will be. And so when you come down to this name Israel, you've got also a meaning which is kind of rich, and it means something like this. Because you have been strong with God, you will also be strong with men. Or, because you have prevailed with God, you will prevail with men. It can also mean, he who strives with God strives with men. But it means this in a positive way, in a very successful way. What did Jacob, or Israel, actually do? He wrestled with God all night until it meant a huge breakthrough and something shifted, something changed, and God touched him there. The next day, Esau turned up with his 400 men, all of them wearing the sword. You guess what happened? Esau fell upon his brother, kissed him, hugged him, you know, welcome home. guarded them, you know, traveled with them to protect them. You know, you couldn't imagine a more astounding change in human circumstances. But friends, it comes from wrestling with God. And any of you, please, could I impress it upon you? Any of you here today are entitled to greater victories than you've had. But you probably haven't done the wrestling with God. See, there are things that God would do for you, your families individually. There are things that God would do for us as a people. And you already know the kinds of things He's promised He will do for us as a people. But at some point, as a people, we have to be prepared to rise and wrestle with God. On the other hand, we have to wrestle with principalities and powers as well. It's not the same thing, but it is important that we wrestle. Don't think that you can just take life as it comes, live out each day, let the day dictate to you how time will be spent, and expect to see great changes. If you want to see great change in circumstances, in the lives of your children, you know, in the outcomes over a period of time, you are going to have to do something about taking a hold of the days in which you live by walking with God. There must be a proper taking a hold of the living God so that His will might be done on earth. Now, one more little example. There is a letter that Paul wrote to one of the churches, and I cannot remember which church he was writing to or who he was writing about, but this is what he said. It was concerning someone who was with him on his apostolic team. He's got this apostolic team, a few blokes, they're traveling around preaching, and someone is with him on that team from this other church that is in a far distant place. And this is what Paul, in writing the letter to that church, says. In the middle of the letter, he sends them greetings from this guy who's on his team, and he says this about him. He says he is always wrestling in prayer for you. And he names the good outcomes that are meant to be in that church, which this fellow, Paul says, is always wrestling in prayer to obtain. Now listen, you would think that if this thing was just a simple equation, people get saved, the apostle blesses the church, he goes off, you know, that's Paul, he goes off to bless some other church, everything there will be hunky-dory, you know, it's all fine, they believe now, they pray their daily prayers, they'll be fine, they've got the apostolic covering. You'd think if it was like that, this guy wouldn't need to do the wrestling. But the very same apostle, Paul, who took the gospel to the Gentiles, the fellow who was the apostle to the Gentiles, the fellow who had the kind of revelation and wisdom that goes beyond anything we have, not only such that he wrote the scriptures, but such that there were things he wasn't even allowed to write, was the degree of his revelation. I mean, he saw things in heaven and on earth that, to stop him going out of his own mind, you know, with lofty thoughts and with pride and, you know, being exalted kind of to the place where you no longer... Well, he was given a reality check. The Lord put what he called a thorn in the flesh, something in Paul's body, whether it was his lousy eyesight because he had problems with his eyes or whether it was something else. But the Lord put a physical disability in the Apostle Paul. Do you realize that? It was a physical disability. It's called specifically a thorn in the flesh. That is, it was a messenger of Satan. It was a demonic power, but it was causing Paul to have a spiritual disability. Pain, weakness, something. We know he had trouble with his eyes. And the Lord gave it to him, wouldn't take him away. Paul sought the Lord. Three times Paul sought the Lord to take away this problem that he had. And in the end, when the Lord spoke, he said, "No, my strength is made perfect in weakness." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you." It was a reality check. It was to keep Paul's feet firmly planted on the ground in the context of all this revelation of Christ that he had. We ought to thank God for that, because we got the results here today in the experience of God that we can have. But it was this apostle. Here's the point I'm trying to make. This apostle who knew stuff. This apostle who knew how to pray himself. This apostle who was always praying for the churches. In his letter, he acknowledged the need for this other man. You know, while Paul was busy, perhaps with other prayers, he acknowledged the need for this other man to be constantly wrestling in prayer so that outcomes could be achieved in his home church. I'm trying to make a point here, that if we want the greater things, if you want the greater thing in your life, your family, your home, your future days, you'd better do some wrestling with God. At the same time, if we as a people want the outcomes of the things that God has promised us as a people, we had better do some wrestling too. Now, wrestling can take different forms, and the best form for us should always be the form that the Lord has ordained. In our particular case, the thing that we are meant to do as much as anything else, or even more than anything else, is we're meant to listen. Listening to God has tremendous power associated with it, and you should not think that it isn't a form of wrestling with God and wrestling with circumstances. It is. Because very often, the greatest power is expressed not by you trying harder, but by you resting more. In other words, great grace is found when we come to a place of stillness instead of striving. You would make a mistake if you thought that to get a hold of more of God, you had to always do the same thing of trying harder. Listen, there are times for walking the floor, pacing the floor, calling on the name of God. "Lord, you said. Lord, I believe." In fact, I like that to be quite a big percentage of my prayers. I was in this room this morning praying those kind of prayers, dealing with issues in the heavens, calling on the name of the Lord. I do my share of that. Every morning, every night, Hazel are doing some of that. You should not leave out of your prayers, you know, the bold prayers, the confident prayers, the strong prayers, the expressions of thanksgiving. Every expression of faith by which you can say, "Lord, you said this, and I believe," and call upon the name of the Lord. But some people make a mistake with this kind of praying, And instead of praying out of faith, instead of praying out of a heart that can say, Lord, you said and I believe, that's what you're going to do. I'm trusting. It's a really confident prayer, but very bold. Some people who instead are simply burdened, they have a heavy weight down upon them over circumstances, but they don't really know how to express faith. What comes out of them when they try to pray strong prayer is striving. And it's a fleshly thing rather than a physical thing. On occasions I hear it. But you need to understand there are two different things. And so you need to have the Spirit of the Lord in prayer. You need to have the Spirit of prayer so that your prayers are bold rather than just striving. But listening prayer, silence before God, waiting on the Lord, opening the Scriptures, pondering what He said, and waiting before Him, this is also part of this wrestling that we must do. It's a part of taking a hold of God, because very often, here's the point I tried to make a moment ago, very often the stilling of ourselves, coming to the place where we're not striving but trusting, finding that quiet moment where we believe, we connect, very often there is more power in that. I read years ago, who was it said this? It might have been Derek Prince, it might have been Kenneth Hagin, but they said that there is a sound barrier and there is a faith barrier. To break the sound barrier, an aeroplane has to exceed, I think it's something like 721 miles an hour or something, whatever it is, it's Mach 1. And the aeroplane has to break through that certain speed. It's dangerous to do it too, you've got to have the properly designed equipment and the right pilot and all the rest. But when you have to actually, to break the sound barrier and create that sonic boom, the breakthrough, that plane has to go faster and faster and faster under certain circumstances till it breaks through. But to break the faith barrier, how fast have you got to go? How much have you got to crank yourself up? To break the faith barrier. Now, to break the faith barrier in prayer, whether it's the kind of spoken prayer I've been speaking of, or whether it's the stillness and the listening, but to break the faith barrier, you have to come to that place where something absolutely still is formed in the heart, such a stillness, such a silence. You find such a place in God, there's no more striving, you believe. Boom. You've broken the faith barrier and you're through into something else altogether. It is a fabulous place to come to. Now, fortunately, friends, we're not in this on our own. We have the Holy Spirit to help us. It is a marvelous thing. The interesting thing is, and this is probably the most comforting word of all today, you don't actually have to teach yourself how to pray. Don't come to your prayer time, please don't make this mistake. Don't come to your prayer time thinking, I don't know how to pray, and being all flustered. That's just another form of striving. Please remember that the job of the Holy Spirit is to teach you how to pray. And the best thing you can do is put yourself in His hands. In other words, sit down for some time with the Lord and just start talking to God. If you don't know what else to do, open the Scriptures and read something. And just begin to talk. And just begin to listen. Lord, show me the way. And just start to bear the things that are on your heart to Him. And ask Him if He'll teach you to pray. It's amazing. If you do that every day, if you give yourself to it a little bit of time every day, it is amazing where He will take you to. I remember years ago, it was 1974 that we went to Bible college in Sydney. There were 31 cadets in our session. And Hazel and I, we were two of the 31. And on the timetable for the, of course, in the Salvation Army College in those days, I don't know what it's like these days, they probably loosened it up a bit, but back then the scheduling or the timetable was very rigid. You were told what you could do and what you could not do virtually every minute of the day. You were told what time you had to be up and what time you'd be on parade. You'd be told what time you could shower and what time you could have breakfast and what time the work sections were for. And then you were told that at 9 o'clock until 9:30, this was your private prayer time, and you could not be anywhere except in your room. You had to be in your room, the door had to be shut, and that 30 minutes had to be devoted to private prayer. After that came the classes. Now, the only problem here was that probably you might find this hard to believe. Because those 31 people were all people who were in that college because they believed they had been called to be ministers of the gospel. They believed they were called to be preachers, and they had dedicated themselves so that the rest of their life they would be servants of Christ and preachers of the gospel. You'd be surprised to know that 90% of them did not know how to have a prayer time, and 90% of them did not know how to use 30 minutes. They struggled. Most of them said, when they shut the door at 9 o'clock to sit down to have a prayer time, they just struggled. All it is lack of application. Here was an interesting situation where they didn't have any choice. I mean, I suppose you could have sit in your room and do nothing for half an hour, make a cup of tea. But this was the testimony of all of them. Most of them said they didn't, when they first started, they didn't know how to fill up more than 10 minutes with Bible reading and prayer. But that's what they started to do. And so they'd open their Bible, read for a few minutes, pray for a few minutes. They'd be finished, look at the watch, 10 minutes, haven't filled up the half hour yet. That's how it began. And do you know what the testimony of all of them was within 2 to 3 weeks? Without exception, all of them found that half an hour was not enough. Something had changed. The Holy Spirit had become their teacher. Why? Because they had made themselves available. A thing that most of us, who are not locked in the cloistered life of a monastery, don't have. See, that was basically a monastery of another kind. But we don't live in a monastery. Your phone can ring at any time, 6:30 if someone's in a hurry, 7:30 or 8, just as you're about to do this or do that, you've got to get off to work. I mean, life's a rush, isn't it? We have all these labour-saving, time-saving devices, but it hasn't saved any of us any time at all. We are busier than we were ever before. And so consequently, for you and I who don't live in monasteries, instead we live in the suburbs, we are not helped into this procedure of having scheduled time for prayer. And for most of us to fit in time for prayer at all, what have we got to do? We've got to discipline ourselves if it's going to get done at all, and for most of us, that doesn't really happen. It's a bit like exercise, isn't it? You know, all of us agree there should be daily exercise. All of us agree we should be on the treadmill every day or every other day, or we should be out walking, or we should go to the gym. I've joined gyms a couple of times over the years, and it doesn't seem to last. You pay for a year's membership, but by the 2 or 3 month mark, you've become very hit and miss, and life gets even busier. And, you know, what's the issue there? The issue there is that most of us are not very good at building the extra disciplines in our life. We only seem to have enough time and energy for the rush and bustle of the things that we have to do. Someone years ago said that they talked about the tyranny of the urgent. That very often we're so busy doing the urgent things that we never do the important things. That's true in the ministry too, I'll have you know. When it comes to planning church life, or when it comes to writing books, writing materials, doing the kinds of things that we're supposed to do, it is very hard to find time for the really big things, because there are so many things that come up every day that are demanding and urgent and have to be done now. You know, you've got to reply to that email now. You've got to make that phone call now. The staff want to see you now. We've got a problem out here with a computer now. And the now things fill up all the day, and so you never actually do the important things. But in the same way, we all have the same problem, don't we? in home life, in business, you know, or say you've got a job, that means say you work 9 to 5, you've got some private hours before 9 and some private hours after 5, but you're at work the rest. If you've got that normal suburban job type life, you have the same issues. The available hours of the day are filled up by the urgent things, and there's very little time for the important things. And because most of us find life like that, we find it very difficult to fit in those extra few things that we know are important and would make a huge difference, like exercise, for example, and like prayer. So we find it very hard to discipline ourselves to do these critical things, and so they never get done. Why? Because very often the urgent thing can wait for tomorrow, but tomorrow never comes. We think, well, I'll have a quick prayer today and a good prayer time tonight, but tonight there's something else, so I'll get up early in the morning, have a good prayer time. But no, we somehow lost half an hour in the morning too. You know, that's life, isn't it? Life's like that. And it's not that we should be guilt-ridden and kicking ourselves. No, it's amazing the grace of God. I've got to tell you, it is amazing the things the Lord has done for me, the spiritual promotions He's given me, the answers to prayer He's given me, the miracles He's given me when I've been through periods that have been just like that. You know, short, quick prayers, quick prayer, go to bed, I'll get up early in the morning, next morning. You slept in half an hour, you did get up, then the phone rang. Next thing, you're bolting into the office and haven't even said a prayer. And I've been through periods like that, and yet the Lord is astoundingly amazing. The miracles I've had, the answers to prayer. And how much better could it be if we could just adjust somehow so as to really walk with the Lord, you know? Now, these disciplines are difficult for us because it's easy to make the urgent thing wait. You take, for example, in my case, trying to write a book. How long does it take to write a major book, edit the major book multiple times, do whatever research is associated with it as well, get other people to check it as well, finally get it into a form that it can be printed and published, and then arrange all the printing and so on and so forth? How long does all that take? Well, it varies. Most authors are going to take 2 or 3 years to do that. Some might write a book a year, but that's when it's their full-time job. I produced my last book in 3 months, but it was a miracle. I'm struggling to get this one done in anything like that kind of time. But what's the feature here? What's the factor? The factor is this. When you're working on a project like that, and you do a little bit here and a little bit there, and it's a job you're going to do over the course of a year, it's very easy to think, there's no time today. I'll do a bit more on it tomorrow. But that's what happens with all the urgent things. It's what happens with our prayer times. We know it's important, but the truly important things aren't often the things that demand they be done today. They're often things that are important because the big issues of life are attached to them over a long period of time. In other words, where could we be 10 years from now if we attended to the truly important things in life? What would we be like? What would we have achieved? The trouble is, that 10 years gets chewed up by the tyranny of the urgency. Now, are there any simple solutions? I feel like I've described the problem, but not sending you home with a solution. I'm really wanting just to bring you back to this notion of deciding that, well, even if I can't do all the things in life that are important, I should try and at least do the one thing that might make the biggest difference, and that is try and make room for God to speak. Try and make some space where I can give the Lord attention in one form of prayer or another. Don't forget to leave the scriptures out of it, because you'll find if all you do is pray and never open the Bible, you'll strangely seem to become a bit dry. It doesn't take long. But here's something that's truly important. Won't demand, you know, it's not like read your Bible now or one of the wheels is going to fall off the car, you know? It's not like that kind of urgency, you know? No, the car still gets you to work and back if there's no prayer time. The problem is, when we don't really keep the hand of the Lord on us, we never know what might have happened but didn't. We never know what grace we might have found, but it never quite unfolded. I just think there's a great deal more for all of us. If we could just attend to this simple discipline of giving the Lord some time and attention, so that we took up the true matter of the wrestling. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood. Well, you might think yours is. That is your own flesh and blood. It's true. It's true, you know, if there's any struggle with flesh and blood, it's what's in us. But Paul didn't say that. He said our struggle actually is with principalities and powers. To put that another way, we could probably say we do have a wrestling match concerning spiritual atmospheres. The spiritual atmosphere of your home, of work, of business. The enemy is always trying to crowd something in on you, and it is the wrestling that shifts it. All right. I'm just going to read a passage of Scripture to you, and then we're going to pray and have communion. I'd like to have the words for Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10. And how many verses we got here? 6. Okay. This is the first half of the reading. This morning I'm just going to introduce you to the passage. This passage is rich with Paul's thought, and Paul's thought, the way he writes, I mean, the guy was so full, not only of understanding, but of kind of this big vision of what was really in God, it tumbled out of him in a way that all the phrases are interlocked. And you can read a passage like this, and it's very hard to separate the pieces and get the central message. And that's Paul. It's very interesting thought. And I've been reading this little passage, verses 3 to 10 now, off and on for several weeks. And I'm planning to open it up. I was going to open it up to you today, but instead I've brought you this word concerning wrestling and prayer. So what we're going to do is read the passage, and I want you to start meditating on it. It wouldn't hurt you if you had your Bibles at home out. By the way, we're going to really look at things in the book of Ephesians over this next month or two. It really wouldn't hurt if everybody did two things. Can everybody try and remember to do two things? One, at home, day by day, just be reading through the book of Ephesians. But it's especially these first two chapters to begin with. And read it over and read it over. Let it start to sink into you. The second thing I'd like you to do is to bring your Bible to the meeting next Sunday. And I want to examine what's in this passage, finding something in each of these 8 verses that interlock. But instead of us, I mean, if you haven't got your Bible, it'll be on the screen. But what I'd like you to do is to have your Bible and actually look at the sentences, maybe bring a pen, mark some stuff in your Bible, circle words, do something. But we're going to come back to this passage at least one Sunday. And there's some material at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 which is absolutely astounding. And if we could get this in our hearts in a big way, I think it would make us different people. So, let's just read the passage for now. And would you do that little homework for me? Okay, let's look at the words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. Now, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's a heavy-sounding passage when you first read it. And you can read it again and again and feel that, oh, there's something there, but what is it? I am finding some amazing things in that passage. And particularly, for example, in verse 4 where it says He's chosen you to be holy and blameless. Before you were even born, before the foundation of the world, he chose you, and he decided in advance that you were holy and blameless in his eyes. That's an astounding thing. That and a whole lot more stuff is in that little passage, and we're going to come back to it hopefully next Sunday. I think it would be good for us at this moment if we prayed some prayers. And then we're going to share around the table of the Lord together. I'm going to get this other microphone because I feel that two or three people could help us with the prayers that we should pray. We've been discussing this morning the way in which it's difficult to place in our lives consistently the things that are truly important because these urgent things keep us on the run. Why don't we together ask the Lord for grace to overcome the tyranny of the urgent? I know some people will always have more struggle with this because some people have a different lifestyle. They might be retired. Some people are just more naturally self-disciplined than other people. I mean, a really strongly self-disciplined person, they'll put these things in place. Some people are better time managers than others. Some people are better administrators. But when it comes to prayer, what usually happens is, whether you're a good administrator or not, whether you're self-disciplined or not, whether you've got the kind of job or the kind of lifestyle, say you're retired or, you know, say you're a primary school student, you've actually got lots of time. The nature of the spiritual world is such that you're going to be resisted for the purpose of prayer either way. So in other words, when you've got the time, you just don't feel like praying. That's what happens. And so it's easy to say, I'll read my Bible later, I'll just mow the lawn now. That's what happens. That's the spiritual atmosphere that we have to break through in. I think it'd be good if just humbly together we sought the Lord for grace and went from this place today believing, I will find grace just to walk with God. So, I want some volunteers. I'm going to turn up on our new microphone here. We acquired this microphone just so we could have better sharing, better prayers from everyone. Tracy, you're sitting right here smiling. You can be the first one. That'll teach me to give me that smile. Right. And then we want a few others to follow. We've got a need, and we need to bring that to the Lord. So we'll collect a few prayers from over here, and then we might wander over there and collect a few. You all agreed with me, we have a need. And we're not to beat ourselves up. Listen, no one's to go home from here feeling guilty, lousy, low. Forget all that stuff. That's not Christianity. If there's a spirit of heaviness on you right now, what do? You rebuke it. You rebuke the spirit of heaviness. Cast it off. Fullness of joy is what we believe in. But we want grace from God so that we can walk with Him better than we've walked with Him before. So Tracy, go ahead and help us, and then we'll have a few other to pray these humble prayers.
Yes, Father, I do come to you today and I ask for grace, that unmerited favour, Lord, that brings power for a particular purpose. And I pray that today, Father God, we would receive your grace to walk more closely and more intimately with you than we have ever walked before. Father, I pray that the words that we have heard today and that the understanding that has been given would grow and germinate within us this week. Father, I ask that you would help us to find the discipline required, Lord, to spend time and pay attention to you. Father, that this week you would help us to find the discipline, Lord, to open the scriptures and find great joy and comfort in them. Father, that we would have the time and your help, Lord Jesus, to put all of these things into place. Now I ask for grace, Lord, grace to make this possible. Father, grace not just for us to start, but for us to continue in a way that we may never have been able to before. Father, I ask for that grace that would allow us to permanently put these things in place. Now I ask that your will would be done, Lord, and that we would become more effective in this task, in Jesus' name.
Yes, amen. Who else would like to pray? The Bible says that God is an ever-present help. That means He's here. But if you want to help, we should ask for help.
Oh, hallelujah. Father, we come before you and we ask, Father, that you will empower us with your grace, Father, to walk with intimate companionship with you, Father. That, Father, that daily we would come and spend time with you and listen to you and to wait on you and to be loving you, Father. To worship you with our hearts, Father. Because that's all we have to give to you, Father, is our hearts. So, Father, I pray for this grace to be able to do this, Father. Not out of striving, Father, but out of a heart that loves you. And, Father, I thank you that you have made us to be overcomers and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So, Father, I thank you that this is just a little thing that you ask of us. And I pray, Father, that we would be able to do that little thing in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Dear Jesus, I ask also that you would grant us your grace in this area. And, Father, I know that myself, that we do make time for the things that we do want, like the things that we want to do, Father, we do make time for. And I ask, Jesus, that you would help us to put you first, that in our lives every day, that we won't wait until we've done what we want to do and then give you whatever's left, but I ask that you would grant us the grace to be disciplined and to realize the importance of spending time with you, and that we would put you first in our day, and that your grace would be upon us so that you would bless the rest. In Jesus' name.
Ask yourself this question. Why is it that there are some things which are the will of God, but He doesn't do them? Here's how to understand that. For things to happen in the earth that require change, that is, for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, God always works in partnership with men and women. So He looks for people who will listen to Him, who will agree with Him, and who pray in accordance with His will. And then He gives them the prayers to pray, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and then He answers the prayers they pray. So that the things that happen on earth are always the result of a partnership between God and man. God has the power to do it all, but He has bound Himself to do it this way. Here's what the scripture says. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He has given to man. Because man fell into sin and basically ceded power of attorney to the devil, the cross was required to break the power of the devil and give authority back to man. That authority is now in your hands and mine. So that when we pray in accordance with the will of God, we see the power of God flow in the earth. That divine synergy, that agreement must take place so that the will of God is done. This is why, if we walked more closely with Him, listening more carefully to Him, we would have a greater understanding. The power of God would break in to our circumstances. It's quite astounding what can happen when people choose to really walk with God. Now, if people live ordinary lives, God doesn't condemn. Most of us, you know, falter and we're weak here and we do less of this here, and all of us are thinking, oh, I should, you know, pray more, etc. We all think that. I want you to know, God Himself does not condemn. And so, it's not a case of that you're worse in His eyes. It's just Him wanting to cultivate out of us a greater potential. We're still loved, cherished, chosen, protected, watched over, blessed. We're still made rich. I mean, every day I'm thanking the Lord. What He's given us is so rich. But I know there's a greater grace that we can walk in. In fact, the Lord tells me there is a seamless grace and that it's absolutely huge. I think we're on the threshold of something enormous. I really do. Something big is before us, and He's just preparing our hearts and minds at this time. Let's come to the table of the Lord, believing God today. We have every cause for rejoicing. You know what? A few weeks ago, I was awakened one morning by this raucous crow. In fact, there were two or three of them in a tree just outside our bedroom. And I hate the sound of these crows carrying on like they do. And I just reckoned I heard the devil in it. I immediately said, the devil is a liar, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The moment I said it, I heard this flap, 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 and the rustle of trees, they were gone like that. Those crows just bolted. It was amazing. And I didn't even tell Hazel this story. But, you know, just the power of the Word of God. I'm not guaranteeing it as a formula every time you want to get rid of birds. I'm not. It just, every now and again something happens like that, and it's just a special moment, you know. But the confession of our faith, it does amazing things. The wonderful name of Jesus. You know, I still remember the day that I was driving along, towing this trailer full of lime. And the lime is very heavy. I asked the fellow to put in the trailer, I had a big trailer, 3/4 of a ton, and he had this big loader, and he goes, and the trailer just went straight down on the axles, and he says, there you go, that's about 3/4 of a ton. Well, you'd have no idea what you got. There must have been 2 ton of lime on there. And I'm driving home, there is just no control of that vehicle. So I keep the speed down low. And I mean, dangerous, terribly dangerous, actually. So I came along the highway at 80 kilometres. I could control it up to 80. A couple of times, it had got out of control, and what happens then is the trailer drives the car. Because all the weight's back here, the trailer swings on that tow bar, and your car goes like that, and you have no control. And that's what was happening. A car was going like this. And the only way to get out of it is to accelerate a bit and then slowly ease off. And so I got the speed down. But when I turned down to Yeppoon Road and got into those first hills there, I was keeping the speed under 80, it just went crazy. You couldn't believe. It's a few years ago. And all of a sudden, this thing just erupted. And, you know, it's a two-lane highway. Just as well, both lanes are going the same direction. But that trailer forced the car from one side of the road to the other. You know, they're quite wide lanes, and there's not only a white line in the middle, there's white lines out there. It forced the car from outside those white lines back to outside those white lines over two lanes in these huge, great S-turns, but not slow. It just erupted, threw the thing around like this. And because lime in the trailer, it went off like an explosion back there, just clouds of white dust. Anybody coming behind couldn't see a thing. What are you going to do? What would you do? You know, now some of us have learned to call on the name of the Lord. So this is what I was doing. And I was saying something like, you know, Father, you know, save me. Father, put forth your hand. I came out with about 4 of these prayers. And it was when I got to about the 5th sentence, I used the name of Jesus. And the moment I cried, Jesus, Jesus! You know, and an astounding miracle happened. I mean, here was this thing going like this. And the moment I shouted his name, it went like that. And just went straight down the lane. I have never before or since seen such, you know, an overpoweringly physical miracle, so instant. But I remembered very clearly I had shouted 3 or 4 prayers and nothing had happened. But when I called on that name, boom. He could have easily answered one of the other prayers. I'm in Christ. But he was just reinforcing the lesson. You know, the power of that name. It's a wonderful name. Please remember, the magic, so to speak, is not in just the use of a word like Jesus. The power is in a person. And when you use that name to actually speak to the person, that's where the power is. You're connected with a real person. And that's his name. It's a wonderful name. I thank God we have not only the name here today, but the person himself. So, dear friends, here we are. Holy Communion. The body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are those who have been appointed to serve, and I invite you to come and receive these trays and stand here with me. We've got the girls on again today. These girls love doing this job. Some of these girls actually get to Mrs. Hood and plead for the job. And they all look like they do a good job too. All right. Would you, if you're right-handed, you take the tray in your right hand. Are you left-handed? Okay. Because you need the heavy weight in the strong hand. That's it. There you go, one for you. Hey, stay here. Oi. Stay. Back, no, stay. We're not done yet. Here we go. There you go. Take that in your hands. How many have you got here? 1, 2, 3, 4. We need number 7. Okay. All right. One for Judy. All right. Stay. We're not going anywhere. You guys listening to me? Hello, Esther. We're not going anywhere until we thank the Lord for His body and His blood. All right? These things we have represent Jesus. And we always give thanks. What does the Scripture say? The bread for which we give thanks is a participation in the body of Christ. The cup for which we give thanks is a participation in the blood of Christ. And so the giving thanks for them is the most important thing we do right now in remembering Jesus. Everybody, bow your heads with me.